missionaries and church planting. I'm sure as we look at the various countries of the world and see the places where missionaries have gone, we are well aware of the fact that many missionaries are not directly involved in church planting. There is a great variety of work which missionaries are doing. But if we were to ask what ultimately is the aim of all missionary activity, what is the end to which it is all directed, I think we'd have to answer to establish churches in countries where previously there were none, and then to come away and leave those churches operating with the local converts, putting into practice what the Bible teaches in their own culture, in their own language, in their own society. Now that's what I want to speak about today. And I want to start by looking at a few references in Acts chapter 13. And what I want to do here is to see that the early churches of the New Testament era, and in particular Paul, who was of course the great missionary strategist of that time, went around with the first aim of planting churches in these previously unevangelized areas, and then moving on to see the churches grow. Acts chapter 13 verse 1. Now in the church at Antioch there were prophets and teachers, and then they're named. Go down to verse 2. While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. The church in Antioch took the initiative, and it sent off these men into the as yet unreached lands beyond, so that these men might plant churches there. Notice that the church was not concerned simply with settling down to keep itself in a comfortable, cozy fellowship. It saw that its existence involved more than simply catering for its own needs. It had an obligation to send out the message into the regions beyond. So the church in Antioch took this initiative and sent off Barnabas and Saul. They went through Cyprus, and from there they went across to Asia Minor. You come to verse 49, and when they preached in Antioch, this is a different Antioch from the previous place, this is Antioch in Galatia, it says that the word of the Lord spread throughout all the region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city and stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. Meanwhile, back in Antioch, the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. The missionaries have now left the church they planted. There was persecution following. The Christians there suffered, yet we find that the church did not collapse. On the contrary, the disciples seem to be strengthened, and the church goes on to greater and greater things. The word spreads around the area, and the disciples learn what it is to rejoice amid their trials. Well, Paul and Barnabas go into other parts of Asia Minor. Having got to the end of the journey, that is the farthermost city that they intended to reach, which was Derbe, in verse 21, you notice the last word of verse 20 there is Derbe, when they had reached that city and preached the gospel there and made many disciples, they then returned to the cities which they had previously come through. In other words, they now retrace their steps back through the previously visited cities, in verse 22, to strengthen the souls of the disciples, and to exhort them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. We see then that although Paul and Barnabas came away and left those recently planted churches to grow in their own soil, if I can extend the image just a little bit further there, they still realized that these young churches needed nurturing. They needed some help. So Paul and Barnabas went back to strengthen these people, to encourage them, to give them a little further help along the way. Not to stay there indefinitely, but to give them that further encouragement and to appoint elders in the churches. Those elders, of course, would not have been Christians very long, but there had to be leadership. And among the converts, they chose the most mature, those who had grown more rapidly than the others, those who showed the likely ability, and they made these elders leaders in the church. And so Paul and Barnabas then moved on into other places. Well, one could go through his various missionary journeys. I certainly don't intend to do that, but I just want to point out in chapter 18, verse 11, that on his next missionary journey, when he came to Corinth, he stayed there a year and 6 months. That is by far the longest he has stayed in any centre that he has visited to this point. And when you come to his third missionary journey over in chapter 20, and on this occasion he is speaking to the elders of the church in Ephesus, In verse 31, he says that he was with them for 3 years. Paul had no set rule as to how long he was going to stay in each place. He may have stayed 3 weeks, or 3 months, or 18 months, or 3 years. One place differs from another. We all know that. In some places we see rapid progress, in some places we see very slow progress. But no matter what the place, Paul stayed as long as was necessary, and then he went somewhere else to leave the church to work out its own way of life, to stand on its own feet, and to do the work of God itself. But there's another point I want to bring to your attention here in chapter 20. If you pick up in verse 28, Paul says to these elders of the church in Ephesus, "Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians, to feed the church of the Lord which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, the missionaries know that when they leave, there are going to be problems. But that's no reason to stay around indefinitely." He says, of course there are going to be problems. Fierce wolves are going to come in among you, not sparing the flock, even from among your own selves, within your own church. There are going to arise men speaking perverse things. So he lets them know that there are going to be difficulties. But as they fight their way through the difficulties, that is part of the growing process. That's part of the learning process. It's interesting to compare Paul's earlier letters with his later letters. In his earlier letters, such as those to Galatians, Thessalonians, Corinthians, lots of references to new churches, to the sorts of problems you get in new churches. When people come from a very heathen background, very suddenly, in considerably large numbers, into the church. But when you come to his later letters, you get a different set of problems. For example, in the letters to Timothy and Titus, which are the last of his letters, we have there problems in churches which had been established now for a decade or two. And we get different sorts of problems growing up within the church, as he forecasts here. Within the fellowship itself, we now find problems emerging, rather than from the un-Christianized world outside. So missionary problems are going to vary from place to place. But even when there were those difficulties there, and even when Paul did find it necessary on occasions to revisit churches, he still left it largely to those churches to stand on their own feet and to work out how their church was going to operate effectively for God. From this point, I want to move now to a very practical area, and in fact the rest of my talk is going to be very humdrum in a way, I suppose. I'm not going to give you a theological exposition of all the implications of Pauline practice and Pauline teaching in the establishment of churches. It's not going to be a biblical study so much as a few reflections on some of our own experiences in Bangkok in relation to this issue of establishing churches and the relationship between the missionary and the new church which he establishes. At the very beginning, I said that the ultimate aim of missionary work must surely be to plant churches. And if that is going to be our aim in the particular work that I'm speaking of, the short term is going to be largely useless. Now, there will be an exception to that, of course, in English-speaking countries where we don't have to learn a language, or where there's a large degree of common culture, the way of life is very similar, and so the adjustment is not so difficult, or, of course, where people go out in support roles. People go out in hospital work, or in educational work, or administration work, or welfare work of one sort or another, and they are basically in support roles. Well, of course, I'm making exceptions for those things. Obviously, there is a very great benefit in going into shorter or longer term works in those sorts of things. But I'm speaking here of this planting churches thing in societies which previously were not Christian. It's all right for Paul, of course, to have stayed only 3 months in a place. Paul spoke the same language as the people. He enjoyed a language which was spoken throughout all the regions he visited. And the culture, to a large extent, was common. Today, of course, we go into a different country, such as a country of Southeast Asia, Thailand, where we were, that it's going to take at least, let us say, 18 months to become reasonably proficient in the language, and it's probably going to take 4 or 5 years to establish a church which one can come away and leave to go by itself. And even those goals might be a little ambitious. You only have to think of here in our own country how long it would take, let us say, a couple from this group here, let us say a couple here goes into some totally unchurched area of Australia and by themselves settle down in that community and then seek to evangelize it and to establish a church and get it to the stage where that church is self-sufficient and they can come away and leave it to go by itself. Now I should think again that 4 or 5 years would be not a bad time to see that church operating sufficiently well for the people to come away and leave it. Well, whatever the figure happens to be, as we saw with Paul, it varied considerably. And so it is with us. But whatever the figure happens to be, it does mean we are committed to a longer-term work. Just speaking briefly on this language. Obviously, if we can't speak the language, we can't understand the people. And if we can't understand the people, we can't evangelize them. Now, all sorts of other works have their place. Literature, radio work, student work, Bible school work. All of these things are good. But none of these things by itself will plant a church. Now, I'm not against those things. They all have a great part to play. But even at home here, where we have all sorts of parachurch activities, we all know that although those things make a great contribution to the overall work of God, none of those things by itself will plant a church. If our work is to be effective, it must be church-centered, it must be related to the establishment and growth of a local church. In Thailand, that was our main work. I myself had some of these para-church things. I was involved in literature, I was writing books, doing things for Scripture Union. There are correspondence courses, there are all sorts of other activities which are Christian, which are helping towards the evangelization of the country. But we acknowledge that these things, to be really effective, must be directed towards the establishment and growth of churches in that country, local churches. So I very strongly resisted the temptation to have my energies directed into some of these side channels and directed away from the basic aim, which was in the nitty-gritty world of person-to-person contact, working with people and getting that church going. There's a great danger of missionaries who go into places with this desire and zeal to evangelize and plant churches, a great danger for them to be turned aside from those activities when they see other needs. We can be turned aside because of administration needs or because of literature needs, and so people spend their time typing or doing mechanical things such as maintenance work or maybe education or other welfare programs. And those who originally intended to be involved in evangelism and teaching and church planting now find themselves largely swallowed up by some of these other very needy things they see around them. That's why it's necessary for people to be in these support roles so that they can do those things, the typing, the health, the educational types of activities, and leave the other people gifted in these other areas to do the specific things for which they are fitted. The danger of being sidetracked. Incidentally, there's another danger of people who go out in support roles, later on getting involved in local church activities where they may not be fitted for those tasks, and this again can create problems. So we've got problems on both sides, haven't we? The old story of the gifts of the Spirit in the church. The church will function best when each person does the thing which he or she is fitted for. When all the parts of the body do those things that they are supposed to do and don't try to do the things they are not supposed to do, then all the parts of the body will work in harmony and so the body will grow. Just developing this idea of the local church a little further. When we use the expression local church, we tend to think of it in terms of our own locality here. We equate the idea of a local church with, let us say, a building here in a street, a program where we have meetings on Sunday and perhaps during the week. We come dressed in a certain way. We have our seats in a certain fashion. We sing hymns out of a book. We have certain times for our meetings. We have various types of meetings, children's meetings and youth meetings and ladies' meetings, gospel meetings, worship meetings, prayer meetings. All sorts of activities go on, and this is our idea of what a local church is. That may suit our Western style of life, but we are not to think that that necessarily is what a local church must be. In other societies where life is quite different, we may not have any of those elements, and yet the thing can still be a local church. In other words, what I'm saying is this. When the missionary goes out there, he must be very careful that he doesn't simply transport his ideas from Western society into the local setting. I think in the West, we've got the idea, we may not put it in these words, but this is the idea that has grown up over the years. Our Western society has been Christianized to some extent. It's had the effects of Christianity. And we tend to think of our Western society as a sort of Christian-type society and these other societies as heathen societies. That's the fairly compartmentalized mentality that we have. We equate the things which we do as being Christian. And what we've got to realize when we go to these places is that things that are un-Western are not necessarily un-Christian. We in Australia, Britain, America, and these English-speaking places have tended to equate the two and to give Western civilization a certain status that perhaps it doesn't deserve. Christianity can work itself in any type of civilization, any type of culture, any type of society. We are thankful, of course, for some of the good effects Christianity has had. But many of the more traditional, the simply habitual things we do are not necessarily Christian or un-Christian. They're just the things we do and the way we do them. When we go to these other countries, we have to be prepared to put up with a lot of things sometimes, even if we don't agree with them. We have to accept that their standards are not ours, their values are not ours, their way of doing things is not our way of doing things. And sometimes things might grind a little bit. Sometimes they're very petty things. And we can foul up the system very badly if we insist on doing things our way because we think it's better, when their way may suit them much better. And neither one thing nor the other is necessarily Christian. Matters of procedure in our meetings, the way we dress, the things we do, the way we operate our service, what comes first, what comes second, when do you stand up, sit down, how do you sit, how often do you have meetings, where do you have them, what do you do when you have them, what sorts of activities do you have? All of those sorts of things, the details are not spelt out for us in the New Testament. In different places work it out for themselves. A very simple illustration. When we set up some of these books that I wrote and we were using them to follow up contacts, I built an enormous great cupboard with shelves and compartments where we could keep things in their separate compartments. And this was arranged so that the outer side of it fronted onto the footpath. In other words, when you came into a little shop house there off the footpath, in front of you was this, what I thought was quite a nice wall, and then with a doorway at the side. I put 3-ply over there and I stained it, put a few vertical strips down it, which really set it off, and then a few pot plants in front of it, so that as you came in, it looked quite presentable. You had a nicer, attractive feature in front of you with the words Bang Plat Church in plastic letters stuck onto this timber, and then an entrance at the side. When I came back after being home on leave at one stage, the thing had been changed. Something had happened while I was away. Anyway, they had decided they'd paint it, and they painted it blackboard green. Two of their favourite colours are blackboard green. It's a bit brighter than blackboard green, actually. Blackboard green and blue bag blue. I looked at it and I thought, oh, goodness, that's ghastly. But they didn't see it that way. They thought it was pretty. They thought it brightened up the rather drab thing that I had there before. It also had other advantages. They pointed out you could pin things on it and you could write on it in chalk and tell people what was happening. Now, all we have to do when those sorts of things happen is keep our tongue between our teeth. It's neither Christian or un-Christian, is it? It may not appeal to us, but that's beside the point. It's their thing, they're doing it, and it's something that means something to them. But that's a very, very minor detail. Let me get onto something more substantial. I would probably say that the missionary's aim, or his rule of thumb, if I can use that, should be to work towards independence. To put that even more sharply, I believe the missionary should avoid anything, doing anything or starting anything, that is going to make his continued presence necessary. Now let me repeat that. I believe the missionary should avoid starting anything or carrying on anything that is going to make his continued presence necessary. Commonly you'll find people say the missionary has to work himself out of a job. That's not what I'm saying. It's more than that. The missionary has to ask himself, should he have created the job in the first place? We have this difficulty of handing over things to the nationals. The question we should ask is, do we really have to start that thing that needs to be handed over? Perhaps we should not have created that sort of thing in the first place. Perhaps we should have worked in a way which concentrated on more basic issues of Christian growth and let them start those things when they wanted to, so that the work is theirs from the beginning and then nothing needs to be handed over. Our own experience in going to Bangkok again, where we were full of the sorts of things that we do in the West. We were active in children's work, in youth work. We went to all the meetings and did the sorts of things we do in our normal church program. And naturally I thought of doing those things there. But as we had the time and language study, thinking things out, looking around, studying the book of Acts, it occurred to us that these things may not be necessary. And so we didn't start all these things. For example, a Sunday school. We think it's one of the first things we would do, to start a Sunday school. But we didn't start a Sunday school. We felt we could evangelize and teach people without having to start with a Sunday school. But also what was in our minds was that if we started a Sunday school, it may have needed us to run it. And then we would have had the difficulty of whether they could take it over. We preferred that we evangelized, saw some converts coming to the Lord, taught them, saw the church growing, and so instructed those people that they themselves would start the Sunday school when they felt themselves capable of starting it, so that the work would be theirs from the beginning. And in due course, they did start one. We took them along to Child Evangelism Fellowship to get some know-how concerning how to do it, but it was theirs from the beginning. You see the difficulty. If we start these things, we may have the expertise which they may not have, and when they come to take them over, they may not have the wherewithal, the gift, the personnel to operate those things. That then means that we've got to stay around or else get some sort of relief missionary to come in and do the job while we're away. That again is a thing I believe we must resist. We were teaching these people that they had to stand with their trust in the Lord and that they could function as a local church just as these places in the time of Acts had. Now we didn't want to contradict in practice what we had taught them in theory by saying that when we go, we're going to get some other missionary to come in here and look after you. They had to prove the Lord themselves. I think there's another danger that we have as missionaries, and that is to go out there with lots of equipment, to have lots of gimmicks, to have grandiose schemes. And the local Christians may get the idea that unless they have this amount of equipment, this amount of electronic gadgetry, then they can't do the work of God. We saw that the local Christians had nothing really except themselves and their Bible, and one or two minimal aids, a few books and tracts and things like that. And so we said, if that's the amount available, well then we'll work along with that, rather than try to build up one piece of electronic equipment after the other, and so introduce a whole range of very attractive activities, but things which have to be imported and which are not really part of their local scene. All of these little things I just mentioned, because there's a great danger that we can clutter up our work with the best intentions in the world, and in the end form a barrier to the growth of the church, and indeed tie ourselves in so much with the work that it's going to be very difficult for us to extract ourselves from it. Apart from the fact that it could very easily become our baby, we could become so much emotionally attached to it that this point might arrive where we could find it virtually impossible to get out, and feel, of course, that the thing would never go at all without us, and maybe even feel that we wouldn't go without it. Those are the sorts of things that we've got to be very careful of. Not create a situation which is ultimately going to bind us into the church, tie us into it, and hinder the church's growth. We must aim at establishing the church, making disciples, and then working through them. And I'm convinced that when they become mature Christians, they make better evangelists and better pastors and better teachers than we do. We must have faith in the Holy Spirit in the believers. We must have faith that God's principles will work. Too often, we can teach them the theory and yet show that we don't have the faith ourselves. We can tell them to trust in the Lord and yet we ourselves don't trust in the Lord. We think we've got to hover around, and if we're not there, the whole thing might go flop. We need to be like Paul and Barnabas in the section we read there in Acts 14. They committed them to the Lord in whom they believed. We've got to have faith in the Holy Spirit within these believers. Commit them to the Lord and realize that they can carry on and do things. They may not do them the way we've done them, but that's a minor detail. It's their church, not ours. And they have to realize that through faith in God, they are able to function as God desired local churches to function wherever they happen to be. We must avoid the temptation to think that only the missionary is capable of spiritual maturity or spiritual heights. We mustn't get the idea that we have to treat these people as simple folks all the time, as if they're not capable of understanding the deeper or higher things of the scriptures. If you look at the New Testament, many of those books that we spend 15 weeks consecutive Bible studies going through, those books were letters written to brand new churches. And even if they weren't brand new churches, they were churches which hadn't been established very long, and all of them established from the heathen environment round about. Not the descendants of generation after generation of Christianized people, but raw heathen converts. And Paul expected them to understand and appreciate these lofty truths that he was teaching. They are capable. In fact, I found very often that they were far more capable and far more teachable than many Christians at home here in our more sophisticated, developed churches. Of course, we pray for them. But there again, you can see there can be a subtle temptation for us to think that if we happen to miss out one day, or as if we don't pray for them, they're going to fall by the wayside. We do pray, we must pray, but we have to resist the temptation of thinking, or even not thinking, but that unexpressed attitude which is in the back of our minds somehow, that their growth is going to depend upon our prayers. And so even if we're not doing things actively among them, we are somehow manipulating them invisibly through our prayers via God. It's a very, very subtle thing, this old human pride, this desire to manipulate people, and even to use our prayers to try to get them to think our way and do our things. Certainly we're to pray, but we're to pray that they will learn from the Lord, that they will have their trust in him. We must resist this temptation to impose laws upon them. You're a Christian now. Christians don't drink, don't smoke, don't gamble, don't go to the races. Christians don't do this, don't do that. What a terrible way to introduce them to Christianity. On the contrary, I think we should do what Paul did and introduce them to the freedom which is theirs in Christ, the freedom from the bondage of sin. The Holy Spirit is now in them, and he is going to transform them into the likeness of Christ. And we found that as they went through and studied the scriptures, book after book after book, they found these things for themselves. Once they understand those things for themselves, and once they see what the Bible is saying, there's no further difficulty. I remember one of the Christians coming to me one day and saying, "Hey, it's wrong for Christians to see fortune tellers." And I said, "Oh yes, of course it is." He said, "Yes, it's in the Bible." Whereupon I say, "Yes, that's correct." And I think to myself, where on earth is that in the Bible? But he found it in Galatians, the works of the flesh. And one of the works of the flesh, the word that is used there in the Thai Bible, is the same word that covers activities such as fortune teller. Sorcery, I think it is in the traditional English versions. Now, he wasn't consulting a fortune teller in a particularly evil sense. Fortune tellers go around the street every day, just like people who hawk anything else. There are hundreds and hundreds of hawkers that walk around and you meet them every day. Fortune tellers are part of the fun, and people often consult fortune tellers merely for kicks. And he, like many others, had done it. Then when he became aware of this from the scriptures, he saw that this was part of the old life. This was opposed to the work of the Spirit. And he said, "I'll never touch that again." He admitted that he hadn't consulted a fortune teller with any sense of conviction. He said he'd only done it for fun, just like people might read the stars in the columns of the newspaper for fun. But he realized that it was not a fitting activity for a person indwelt by the Spirit of God. And once he saw that, that was the end of the problem. I'm not saying that it's always the end of the problem just like that, that all the old habits drop off like dead leaves. We know that people often have to grapple with deeply ingrained habits. But what I'm saying is this, that once the conviction burns into the person through the scriptures, it's coming from God, it's having the effect on them because it's the word of God, not simply because some foreign missionary has told them that's what they're to do now. We must not impose laws upon them that leave no room for their own personal conviction. We have to show them that we have faith in the Holy Spirit within them and in the scriptures which they are taught. We have a great tendency to go rushing in at times and fixing everything up. I remember an occasion once when I had a telegram from one of our Christians, and he said to me, "Come quickly, I've been arrested and I'm in jail." Arrested for giving out tracts, and he was in jail. I got quite a shock when I got this, and so immediately I ran off to see one of the other Christians who worked nearby. I showed him the telegram, and he was quite unperturbed. He just said, "Oh, yes, well, oh." And I said, "Well, don't you think we ought to go out there?" "Oh, no," he said. "No hurry. A night or a couple of nights in jail won't hurt him." "Oh," he said, "I'm free. Let me think. Maybe tomorrow afternoon I could get an hour or so. We can go and see him." I was a little bit deflated by this, and I said, "Oh, well, okay." So we went out. And when we got there, the issue by this time had been resolved and the man was out of jail and he was home. Now the point of the story is that I immediately was going to rush in and fix the problem up. I'm not to say, of course, that I was not to be concerned. But immediately I felt, I better go and fix this thing up. I better go and see this chap. And of course the chap involved, he himself immediately thought, I better tell the missionary. But I believe the other Thai Christian was teaching us both a lesson. He didn't get into any panic. And I think as a result of that incident, we all learnt something. The man who sent the telegram learnt that if he had been a little more patient and trusting in God, well, then he could have worked things out without having to chuff off that SOS. I learnt that I'm not to get into a panic either, and that these situations emerge, we have to take them into account and do something, but we're not to go rushing in as if suddenly we are going to be the great white knight who solves this evil problem. Through it all, we all learnt that God does work, and through faith in him things can be resolved, and I think that the man who actually was the victim of that particular misfortune, he learned something of faith in God and how things can be worked out without having to rub the lamp and have the big white genie come down and fix things up. Maturity comes by practice. That's one of the things we're told repeatedly in the Bible. Not exactly in those words, but that's the thrust of so much teaching in the New Testament. Maturity comes by practice as we learn to refuse the evil and choose the good. Strong meat, says the writer to the Hebrews, is to those who are mature, who by reason of use have had their senses exercised to discern between good and evil. The local Christians are going to mature as they are thrown on their own resources, not as we make all the decisions for them, but as they learn to work out their Christianity, so they're going to grow. We must remember that at home too. Maturity is going to come by practice, not by long periods of inactivity, sitting around hoping that something happens. The missionary must have humility. All Christians must have humility, but in the context that I'm speaking about here, we must indeed practice humility. In the sense that we realize their values are different from ours. They see things differently from the way we see them, and we have to bury our pride and sophistication and learn to accept things that we might find a bit unappealing. I'll give you another illustration against myself. There is a saying in English that cleanliness is next to godliness. I think some of us Christians have got another one in the back of our minds. Efficiency is next to spirituality. Some of us are rather organized and efficient. We like to get things done properly. We carry this over sometimes into these other cultures that don't have those values. We're very efficient, we get things done, and they can see that. But there's something more important, and that is, do we love them? And that is really going to be the thing that impresses them. Not how efficient we are and how clever we can do things, but have we got time for them? Do we respect them? Do we love them? We have to learn to let them do things their way, even if it may not appeal to our sense of efficiency. The story I was going to mention. The cupboard that I mentioned earlier was used on the inside, once you got into the building and got into the office. It was used to stack these books and courses, and we had things all in their pigeonholes with the right book and the right question sheet that went with it. After I'd been in Thailand some time, I came home. About 12 months later, I was back in Thailand, and when I went into the office area there, and I looked at this cupboard, it was total chaos. They had questions of the Old Testament with books of the New Testament. They had volume 1 with volume 7. There were pieces of half-eaten rice wrapped up in banana leaf poked into some pigeonholes. The rubber stamps that we had there for stamping little things on pieces of paper, such as put a stamp in the corner of the envelope and send it to such and such a thing. The stamps were all chaotic, and the stamp pad was upside down, and the register with pages torn out of it, and I thought, goodness me, this is hopeless. So I tidied the place up. Straightened everything up, put everything back into the right pigeonhole, swept away the cockroach dirt, threw out the dead mouse, put the dried banana skins in the rubbish tin, and got it all nice and tidy. Came Sunday, the people came to church. I don't know whether they noticed it or not, but nobody mentioned it. Anyway, things went on, and that was that. I came home. 12 months later, I was back in Thailand again. And when I walked into the office, it was exactly the same as I had seen 12 months previously. We were back to square one. Total chaos, nothing seemed to be in its right place. And so I looked at it and I thought to myself, have you learned your lesson? And then I answered myself, yes, I have. I'm not going to do anything about it. And I didn't. And again, nobody said anything and things just kept on going. Now, the point of the illustration is this. Those Christians had been looking after that particular side of the work long before I left Thailand. I got it going in conjunction with them and they were running it. But I would be in and out of the place frequently, and so I just kept my eye on things and kept things in their right places, kept the register up to date and made sure that everything was orderly. Now they were doing it without my surreptitious supervision. Things were rather chaotic. But in that 12 months, when they had been doing it according to their way, they had reached just as many people, they had had just as much outreach, they had just as many people that they were following up with these courses and then going and visiting them and trying to get them interested. Just as many people as the previous 12 months when I was among them exercising my invisible supervision. You see the point? They were still doing the work. They weren't doing it as efficiently as I thought they ought to be doing it, but they were doing it. It was their work. They were doing it their way. But the real importance is not how clean the thing is or how tidy it is or whether there are a few old banana peels and bits of fried rice lying around. They're not the important things. The important things are they reaching those people with the gospel and seeking to bring them to the Lord Jesus Christ and build them up in the knowledge of Him? And they were doing that. Just another brief story. I set out the library with a very simple library system. I thought it was simple anyway. Just a three-numbered system. All the 100 section was Old Testament, all the 200 section was New Testament, all the 300 section was theology, all the 400 section was Christian life, and so on. Well, a couple of times they complained it was a bit complicated. I couldn't see that it was complicated. But on another occasion when I went back, I found they had restructured the library. The way they had arranged it was, they started with the biggest and worked all the way down until they got to the smallest. And they said, it's much better now, we can find things, we know where all the books are. The point is, again, they were reading the books. Mightn't have been my system, but they were reading the books. This is the sort of thing I mean when I say the Christian must have humility. He must realize that in different cultures there are different values, different ways of doing things, and we must be prepared to bury some of those hang-ups we have and let them do it their own way. All right, just in the last couple of minutes, what types of missionaries then are needed? I trust that it's all come to the surface as I've been speaking. Let me summarize. I think we must have linguistic ability. We are looking for people who have linguistic ability. If a person has no flair for languages, has shown no ability even in the English language, let alone in other languages, then I can't see that person being of any use in the sort of context that I'm speaking of here. Secondly, there is the biblical ability, because that basically is what it's all about. If we aren't at home in the Bible and know how to communicate it simply and meaningfully, then of course we don't have a lot to offer. It must be a person who can adapt well, who has discernment to see which are the important things and which are the things of lesser importance. He must be a person who's church-oriented in his thinking and who has had experience in churches at home so that he knows some of the basics of what church life is about. Not necessarily the upfront man, the person who's the great meeting leader, the great song leader. Sometimes the more extrovert type of person can have a few problems in these other places where his extrovert ways may clash with the local culture. He may also be a person who's a little bit too forward and too domineering, and so he creates for himself greater problems in working with the locals. But whatever it is, he must be a person of proven ability. I think that's the point. He must be a person who's proved himself in some of the areas that I've talked about. And above all, I believe the home churches must be doing a lot more in the way of taking the initiative and sending people out. I trust we can learn something here again from the church in Antioch. That we might not be concerned simply to sit around and to look after ourselves and ignore the rest of the world, but that we might be prepared to take the initiative and look out in our own fellowships, people who have potential, capable people. The possibility is there that these people may be able to serve God in some very effective way in some other place, moving in to plant churches where previously there were none, and see those churches growing in God. The Holy Spirit said to these elders, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." And then, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and they sent them off.